If you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, we continue our series here on the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 42. Last week in our study of the life of Joseph, we considered Joseph's rise to authority. For years, Joseph endured one trial after another. He was first hated and abandoned by his brothers. He was falsely accused by the wife of his boss. And finally, he was forgotten about by the butler that he had helped. For years, Joseph has been separated from what he knew as home. For years, he served in the Pharaoh's prison for doing absolutely nothing wrong. And in an instant, at the drop of a hat, God faithfully rewarded Joseph's faith, patience, and perseverance. Last week from Genesis 41, we observed the troubling dream that God gave to Pharaoh regarding the approaching famine. We observed the inability of all Pharaoh's men to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And we observe the butler's remembrance of Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. We read of Joseph's calling to Pharaoh's court, the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. We read of Joseph and his great appointment by Pharaoh to be second in command over all of Egypt. We read of God blessing Joseph with a wife and two sons, and God using Joseph's wisdom and hard work to help the Eastern world through a time of great famine. And we pick up the biblical account by noting, first and foremost this morning, the brothers sojourning to Egypt in Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. And Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sit not with his brethren. For he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. The brothers sojourning to Egypt, verses 1 through 6. And with this sojourning in Egypt, we first see the brothers' discouragement. Now, from our previous reading in Genesis chapter 37, the disposition of Joseph's brothers was opposite of what we now read in Genesis chapter 42. Remember, in Genesis chapter 37, it seemed that Joseph's brothers were a very energetic group of young men. They were diligent workers in the field. Though they were sinful and filled with fierce anger toward Joseph, they were nevertheless animated in their spirits. There was passionate discussion among the brothers about what to do with Joseph and the arguing back and forth. Should we kill him? No, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and let's sell them to slaves. And so there was this energetic, fervent spirit in the brethren. In Genesis 37, there was the malicious plotting of how they were going to cover up their sin. There was the blatant lying of the brothers toward Jacob regarding what truly happened to Joseph. Now, looking at the words of Genesis 42, verse 1, it appears that all energy, all determination, and all hope has been sucked out of them. Now, look at the text. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another. In other words, Jacob said, stop dilly-dallying, stop sitting around here staring at each other until we die. What good will it do grumbling about the inability to harvest anything because of the famine when Egypt is full of corn? So Jacob tells his sons to get their donkeys and get down to Egypt and to do it pronto, to do it now. Don't just sit around here and do nothing. Do something that is going to help our family survive and do something now. So we see the brothers are discouraged. This famine has worked its way into their heart, into their spirit, into their soul. The discouragement of the sons needed a father's wise direction. Verse 3, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, that is Joseph's full brother through their mother Rachel, Jacob sat not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. So we see not only the brothers' discouragement, we read of Jacob's dread. Having already lost Joseph, Jacob did not want to risk losing Benjamin. These two boys came from Rachel, and you'll remember that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob had a special union, a special relationship with Rachel. Two sons came from Rachel. Now one was gone, Joseph, and Benjamin was, as Joseph was, his father's favorite, the one closest to him. But Jacob isn't going to send Benjamin to Egypt because Jacob fears that he will lose him as well. And you can't help but wonder, as we read this, as Jacob refuses to give up Benjamin, you can't help but wonder if Jacob fully trusts his sons. And Jacob knew that his sons were involved in sinful actions because you'll remember it was Joseph who went to Jacob and called out his brother's sins and told Jacob of them. And Jacob knew also that the last time he saw Joseph, that he was supposed to be with his brothers. And Jacob also knew his own heart. Jacob also knew what he did when he was younger in years. He knew that he deceived his father by pretending to be Esau. He knew what the sinful heart was capable of doing. His unwillingness to let Benjamin go could perhaps be a sincere suspicion of the unethical ways of his sons. We do not know fully, but we do know that only 10 of his sons, those not birthed by Rachel, went to Egypt to retrieve food during the famine. And what do we read when the brothers arrived in Egypt and approached Joseph, the governor of the land, the one who sold food? Well, verse number 6. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. The dream that God gave Joseph, the dream that Joseph declared to his brothers, was fulfilled. God did not give the dream to Joseph in vain. Though Joseph did not fully understand why God gave him such a dream, why he endured all the trials he endured because of that dream, at this moment, verse number 6, he becomes at least slightly enlightened to God's fuller purpose. And only if we have the capability of getting into the mind of Joseph at this moment. When his brothers came to him, now he is governor over the land of Egypt, and they bowed down before him. Keeping in mind that the brothers do not know yet that it is Joseph. So we begin by looking at this text, by considering the brothers sojourning to Egypt, verses 1 through 6, And then we see, second, verses 7 through 28, Joseph's sternness toward his brothers. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers do not recognize Joseph. For the Bible says, Joseph made himself strange unto them, meaning he did not reveal himself to his brothers. Joseph carried himself as he did to other foreigners. Though Joseph originally spoke Hebrew, he would carry on in speaking to others around him in the Egyptian language. Joseph was no longer clothed as a Hebrew shepherd. Now Joseph was clothed as an Egyptian ruler. Verse number 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. Here we see now Joseph's sternness. Joseph gives his brothers a harsh accusation. What is the harsh accusation? You are spies. What caused Joseph to respond in a tough tone to his brothers? Thus far in Joseph, we've seen him to be a tender individual, a very compassionate, very pure individual. Now it seems that Joseph is wielding the sword. What causes Joseph to respond like this? Well, keep in mind, his brothers were attempted murderers. They wanted to kill Joseph. If it wasn't for God's purposes and God's intervention, they would have killed Joseph. Matthew Henry notes, quote, not seeing his brother Benjamin, Joseph suspected that they had made away with him. Again, perhaps. Perhaps when Joseph saw his brothers and they did not see Benjamin there, perhaps Joseph, knowing the evil hearts of his brothers and what they did to him and what they did before they sent him off, maybe they thought that they got rid of Benjamin too. They got rid of all of the children of Jacob and Rachel. So Joseph is going to put them to the test. Joseph, knowing the previous sinful actions of his brothers' hearts, tests them to see now the present state of their hearts. Let's see if they've changed. Joseph accuses them to be spies. And he demands that they be proved as sincere men by bringing their younger brother Benjamin to him. Now, I'm not going to read every verse because the chapter is so long. We're just going to carry on through the story and there'll be points here that we'll look at. And Joseph demands that one brother stay in prison and the rest carry food to their home, bringing back Benjamin. Now, look at verse 21, the brother's guilt. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, that is Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now they're guilty. They know theologically that God repays the wicked. They are not ignorant to how God works. Though they have been suppressing their sin, they know in their hearts, deep down, because they have been taught the ways of God, they know that God rewards those who are faithful and God deals with those who are unfaithful. And so they awaken to this. Brothers, Joseph's blood is on our hands and we're now paying for it. We see their guilt. Verse 22, they see that his blood is required. The brothers were convinced that God was repaying them for their sinful actions towards Joseph. Now look at also verses 23 and 24. We see Joseph's love and tenderness toward his brothers. Though Joseph seems to be harsh, his heart is still very tender. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again. Joseph loved his brothers. Joseph wanted to be restored to his brothers, but he had to see if his brothers had changed. He wasn't going to reveal himself in an instant, right away. And Joseph was hard upon his brethren, not from a spirit of revenge, and we see this here because of the heart of Joseph. He leaves the room, hearing now the brothers talking about their guilt and what they did to Joseph. He senses now that they are sorry for what they did. He desires to be united with them. He leaves. He weeps. He returns. And Joseph is not hard in a spirit of revenge, but he is hard to bring them to repentance. That's the reason why Joseph is being a little tough with them. So what does Joseph do? Joseph has to continue in this manner. Joseph has Simeon handcuffed to be put in prison, while the others bring food to Jacob and bring back Benjamin. So the deal is, brethren, Joseph says, the brethren only knowing that it's the governor of Egypt, the deal is, one of you will stay, you will bring food back to your father, and you will bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin, to prove that you are telling the truth, that you are true men. You have this story, prove it. You say that one's dead and one's at home, prove it. Go home, get your brother Benjamin, and then I will see if you're sincere men or not. Verses 25 to 28 record that Joseph secretly placed their money into their bags of food, and after they left, as one of the brothers opened the food to feed their donkey, they noticed that all their money was restored. Verse 28, and their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? Notice, they're seeing things in the right perspective now. They're seeing things not on a horizontal level, but on a vertical level. They know that God is dealing with them. This is God. This is not man. This is God. So the conscience is being pricked. That guilt of what they did years before is being awakened. And the brothers being accused as spies by the governors now appear to be thieves. And they know this. They know that they did not steal that money, but they know also that it looks like they did. God's dealing with their hearts. And when God deals with the hearts of sinful men, he awakens them to their personal sinning against him. So verses 1 through 6, we see the brothers sojourning to Egypt. Verses 7 through 28, we see Joseph's sternness toward his brothers. In verses 29 through 38, we see Jacob's sadness concerning his circumstances. Now let's read that, verses 29 through 38. And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Joseph's sadness concerning his current circumstances. Verse 36, notice those words, those six words. All these things are against me. Now consider Jacob's circumstances. The family is struggling to survive in a harsh famine. In Jacob's eyes, Joseph is dead. Simeon is in an Egyptian prison and might die. His sons who returned home look like thieves. And in Jacob's mind, perhaps they are. And now the governor of Egypt is calling for Benjamin, the one that he was afraid of losing in the first place. And I think we can understand something of Jacob's words when he says, all these things are against me. For Jacob, his circumstances went from bad to very, very, very bad. Verse 38 tells us that Jacob would rather die than let Benjamin go and be killed. He tells his sons that he is unwilling to let Benjamin go. So we will land there in our observations of the details regarding the account and continue our lesson on this chapter by taking note now of three main lessons that are embedded within the chapter. Those are the details. Those are the facts. That's the story as it is. But what are the truths, the spiritual gems that we can dig out, that we can tangibly hold on to and apply to our life? Well, I see three main lessons here embedded within the chapter. And the first lesson is a lesson on exercising means. A lesson on exercising means. In our times of trials, we can become like Joseph's brothers, downcast and discouraged by troubling circumstances, that we waste our life with senseless inactivity. Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? Why are you just sitting around here when you can go down to Egypt to provide for our family? And the attitude of the brothers was, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. The attitude of the brothers were, well, we're going to sit here and hope something miraculous changes regarding this famine. And I'm afraid far too often than we would like to admit, we are like Joseph's brothers. When we are pressed with sour circumstances, what do? We begin to sit soaking sour rather than seek the Lord for renewed strength. Often when the winds of adversity are blowing against us, we do not put our head down and fight against it, seeking to move forward. Often when the wind is against us, we give in, allow the wind to push us back. Jacob serves as a picture of God the Father, urging his children to get up and to seek after blessing. Seek after blessing. When one's marriage seems to be in a time of famine, God does not want husband or wife to say, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. We will sit here and hope for the best. No, God tells spouses to do their part, to pray, to love, and to serve. So in that spiritual sense, God says to his children who are in troubling circumstances, why do you sit around and look one another? That's not going to help anything. You need to get up and do. Practice the word, be doers of the word, and not hearers only. When a child is running from the Lord and causes heartache to a parent, God does not want the parents to sit in senseless inactivity waiting for their child to die. God would have the parent to fervently pray, to fervently fast, to faithfully witness, and to be a living testimony of the gospel, not to sit around accepting, well, everything's against me. But to do. When Christians give way to sin and begin to backslide and the church experiences a famine, God does not want loyal believers to throw up their hands and say, well, I guess there's nothing we can do. No, God wants his children to do something about the famine. He wants faithful members to challenge, to warn, to rebuke, and to exhort those who seem to be straying. This is a lesson on exercising means. Follow me. We have an encouraging illustration of this in the life of Mordecai, and we've been studying this book of Esther on Wednesday nights. Mordecai receives the news that the king has given his royal decree that all Jews will be annihilated. And what does Mordecai do? Does he sit like the brothers in senseless inactivity, saying, well, I guess it's God's will for all Jews to die, so we will just hold on and buckle down, waiting for our execution? No. Mordecai gets up and does something about it. He prays. He pleads with Esther to help. And he does his part to save his people. When the people spoke of stoning David, and David was greatly distressed, the Bible does not say that he remained in that gloomy spirit. The Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He did something about his trouble. This is a vital lesson for life. When we face problems in life, we do not sit around and do nothing. We do not become hopelessly passive. We work waiting on God to work. That's what we do. We work, and as we work, we wait on God to work. When our road is destroyed and it becomes dangerous, we don't sit around staring at the road, looking at all of our neighbors and scratch our heads and wonder, well, we'll just hope that dirt falls from the sky. No, we write letters to city council. We go to the city council meetings and at least try to awaken them to help us. When others are mad at us and they refuse to talk to us, we do not sit around and hope something will change. We pray. We show kindness if possible. We strive to live peaceably with all men. Students, you receive a bad grade, you take a test, and you bomb it. You don't sit around and say, well, I guess I'm a D student, I just have to accept it. No, you get up and do something. You study, and you're diligent. Somebody's looking for a job. This is very practical now. And I've heard Christians, well, I'm looking for a job. Well, really, how many applications have you put in this week? Zero. I'm just sitting on the computer, you know, I'm looking around online, and I'm just dilly-dallying. Well, how many people have you talked to? Well, nobody. If you want a job, you have to get out there. You have to be in and out of businesses. They need to see your face. You need to shake some hands. You need to be diligent. It's not going to fall in your lap. It's just exercising means. And we need to understand from the Bible that God is a God of means. He wants us to be active in fighting the good fight of faith as he fights for us. Those may seem like contradictory truths, but we see it here in the passage. God will fight for us. He will provide. But we need to fight the good fight of faith. God does provide our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Yes, that is true. Amen. Glory to God. He provides, but he provides how? Through means. God's given us the ability to work. He's given us our job. He's given us this thing inside our head called the brain to use so that we will save and be diligent in providing for ourselves. God is a God of means. Could God provide manna like he did in the Old Testament? Well, sure, he could. But does he know? He's a God of means. God saves souls. Could God write the message of the gospel in the sky? Yes, he could. But God is a God of means. He's commanded that we, God's people go forth and open our mouths speaking the truth of the gospel, so we can't sit around here looking upon each other and say, our church is going down in numbers. I guess we'll just stare at each other like the brothers. No, no. Get up and go down to Egypt. Get up and get into the world. Go down to the world and preach Christ. Invite them to come to church. See, God is a God of means. So we need to be diligent in that work of soul winning. Can't just sit around and hope that magically these pews are going to be filled. We need to pray. We need to invite. We need to be diligent in doing our part. And with this, we conclude by saying we all need spiritual fathers like Jacob, who will spur us to do our part in our time of discouragement and inactivity. Sometimes, if we are honest, we are so downcast and discouraged by the famines we are facing. And we become senseless. The famine just takes our breath out of us. And we need Jacob's to poke us and say, what are you doing? Why are you just sitting around moping? I know it's hard. Jacob's in that famine too. And actually, Jacob has more trials than the brothers. He lost his son. Now, Benjamin. He's afraid of Benjamin. But we need spiritual Jacobs who will press us to get up and seek the Lord. And don't get mad at those spiritual Jacobs. Sometimes a spiritual Jacob can be a pastor. The pastor says, James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In the new translation, the 2019 translation, James is saying is, stop feeling sorry for yourselves. Trials work for good. We all need spiritual Jacobs. We need to be thankful for them. And sometimes husbands, let me crush the pride of husbands here. Sometimes husbands, it's our wife. Don't get mad at them. I've told you the story of Martin Luther, that reformer, with all of his mistakes, God still used him. With all the things we disagree with him, we acknowledge that God still used him in a great way. And he was so down and depressed, and even the best of men, our men at best, Martin Luther, so down, depressed, his curtains were closed in his house, everything was dark, he was just sitting there. His wife comes home and says, who died? What do you mean? Well, it looks like somebody's died. You're dressed in all black. The curtains are closed. You're sitting here like as if somebody died. And then she says, did God die? A little poke from the wife. You're acting like God died. Get up, Luther. God's called you to preach, to kick against the errors of the Catholic Church so that others might be liberated out of that falsehood. Get up. Do something. We all need Jacobs to help us. Don't get offended. Don't get mad. And also, we need to be like Jacob. We not only need spiritual fathers like Jacob, we need to be spiritual fathers, spiritual parents who will spur others in their discouragement and inactivity. Right? This is what a church family is for. So we see others around us. Perhaps you haven't been here a while, or you see a little bit of gliding toward the world. You see a little bit of straying towards things that are wrong. You see one just so overwhelmed in their discouragement that they just want to quit. Well, we need to be like Jacob's and say, get up. It won't help us to just sit around here and soak in our discouragement. Get up. Exercise means. And exercising means we will see God's blessing. We will see God's provision. So first lesson we see here is a lesson on exercising means. The second lesson we see here is a lesson on salvation. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here because I want you to take notice of Joseph's sternness towards his brothers and how this sternness is a picture of how Christ deals with souls. Joseph's rough dealing with his brothers provides us with an illustration of how Christ deals with sinners before Christ reveals himself to sinners. Before Christ reveals himself as a loving Savior, it is true that Christ seems stern. Let me explain. Before Christ reveals himself, it is Christ's law that cuts open our heart and shows us our guilt. Before Christ reveals himself as our Redeemer, he holds up the mirror of his word, revealing to ourselves the true condition of our heart. And the true condition of our heart isn't pretty. He teaches us that there's no goodness within us, that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Christ shows us that we do not esteem him as we ought to. Christ presses on our conscience and brings great conviction. Christ sent forth his Spirit, and the main working of the Spirit is to do what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So Christ, before he reveals himself, deals somewhat sternly with us. But like Joseph, Christ is not hard upon sinners in a spirit of revenge. He is hard upon sinners to bring them to a place of repentance. This is his purpose. Joseph wasn't seeking to get at his brothers for the fun of it, but Joseph was testing his brothers, proving his brothers. And Christ does the same thing. Christ tests the motives of men. You have to understand, many people come to Christ for wrong reasons, for unbiblical reasons. Some only want Christ to be successful in their jobs. Some only come to church and they profess to want Christ because they want a spouse. We may laugh, I hear about it all the time. Well, maybe I'll go into the church. I need a spouse. I'm single, so I'll follow Christ until Christ gives me a spouse. And that's their main motive for, quote, following Christ. Others want Christ so they can find a job. And when they find a job, no more Christ. And some want Christ because they want to be free from their health problems. And we see this in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Come to Christ. He'll make everything great. He will be the cherry on your whipped cream life. But God often strips man of everything he has to see the sincerity of his heart. To see if he really wants Christ for Christ and nothing else. John chapter 6, there were many following Christ. Why? Because their stomachs were filled. They were not following Christ because they believed that Christ was worthy. They believed he was Messiah. They believed he was the all-sufficient Savior. They believed because they got a free meal out of it. So Christ, like Joseph, has to test the heart to see the motives of men, to see if they will feel their guilt and then see that they need a Savior. But notice here this also, this beautiful picture of salvation. So this lesson of salvation, Joseph is a picture of Christ. Joseph deals sternly, and it seems before we come to Christ and we know him as Savior, it seems that Christ is harsh. Don't we know this? People get offending at the preaching of the message. And what is that? The preacher seems stern. He seems angry. He seems like he's at me, right? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That the law is the needle, Spurgeon said. It's the needle that convicts before the thread of the gospel can be sewn. So preachers have to preach the whole counsel of the law. They have to deal with those difficult passages that show us the ugliness of sin, and people get offended. Well, that's okay. The gospel is a stumbling block. Jesus is a stumbling block. And the motives of men are many. And so it may seem that a preacher is stern because he's testing. All men are like Joseph's brothers, murderers. Who'd we murder? Christ, our sin, but Christ on the cross. And so we need to be tested. We need to be humbled before we come to saving faith. Now see this also. Like Joseph refilling his brother's bags with their money, Christ in his mercy shows us that he desires to save us without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Those who have wronged Christ cannot pay for the blessing of his salvation. It is nothing. Salvation is nothing that we deserve or earn. Christ invites us to come to him freely, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Joseph is a picture of how God deals with the souls of men, and the souls of men cannot pay for reconciliation. Joseph loves his brothers, though they do not see it yet. Joseph places the money in their bag out of his grace. Oh, brothers, you do not understand fully yet, but you cannot pay. I'm going to pay for you. It's all free. And that's salvation. Christ says, sinner, you cannot pay. No good deeds, no good works. I'm a loving Father. I'm a loving Savior. I will pay for it. It is finished. I have paid for it. What a beautiful picture on salvation. And we're going to see this unfolded. There are so many wonderful truths of how God deals with sinners in the life of Joseph. But that's just the first lesson on salvation. We will look at this further as we go on in the chapters. So we see a lesson on exercising means, a lesson on salvation, and then our final lesson, a lesson on trials. Trials. Verse 36. Jacob says, all these things are against me. Let's not respond like innocent angels being too hard on Jacob for saying these things. Jacob was suffering a lot. He's in the midst of a famine. In his eyes, Joseph is dead. Simeon is in an Egyptian prison and might die. His sons who returned home look like thieves. And now the governor of Egypt is calling for Benjamin, the one he was afraid of losing. All these things are against me. There are times in our lives when troubles increase in number all at one time. And we do echo the same words as Jacob. And we sit back and we say, everything's against me. There are times we suffer in our health, we struggle in our relationships with others, we meet with the death of a loved one, we have various losses in our finances, others oppose us, and sometimes these troubles happen harmoniously. And we say, all things are against me. But are they? Are all things against us? Is this true? Not if we look at Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 tell us? It tells us the exact opposite of Jacob's words. You know it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Jacob says, all these things are against me. Paul says, by the authority of God, all things are for us. Yes, even trials. So when we are tempted to think all things are against us, we need to look up and see from God's perspective that all things are for us. Paul said in Philippians 3 that the way we come to know Christ more intimately is through the fellowship of what? The fellowship of his sufferings. Do you know what the most dangerous prayer a Christian can pray is? The most dangerous prayer is, Lord, make me more Christ-like. What do you mean? Well, what did Christ endure? Suffering, abandonment, disbelief, loneliness, ridicule, scorn, pain. Lord, make me more Christ-like. Now, I don't call on you to not pray that prayer. You should. But we have to understand what that means. We know Christ through the fellowship of his sufferings. Thomas Watson says, God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more sincerely to him. Richard Sibb says, the winter prepares the earth for spring. So do afflictions sanctified prepare the soul for glory. So God does not send fiery trials to ruin us, but to refine us. Remember what Job said? Job thought everything was against him. All these things are against me. I mean, really? Job had more reason to say that than Jacob. Job lost his farm. Job lost his children. Job lost his health. His wife tells him, curse God and die. His friends are now ridiculing him for being a hypocrite. Job could have said, all these things are against me. And in so many words, he did. He was wondering, and he was a man of like passions, struggling, wondering what's going on. I've been faithful. Why is God doing this? But then we see that Job did pull his head out of that dark cloud, and he looked up to the divine truth of God, and he says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Romans 8:28. All things are working for my good, my purification. The question is, do we believe that all things work together for good, even our trials? That's the question. Do we believe that God is a good Father who works all things for the good of his children? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Jacob thinks all things are against him, but in a short time, the curtain is going to be pulled back. And he is going to be absolutely stunned. He is going to stand speechless at the amazing goodness of God and the miraculous, marvelous sovereignty of God. And though you may think all things are against you today, if you are a true follower of Christ, soon the curtain of eternity is going to be pulled back. And you are going to be absolutely stunned at the amazing goodness of God. And you are going to be marvelously amazed at the sovereignty of Almighty God. You are going to see that Christ did not make one mistake in our life. Christ was working all things for our good. I conclude with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Paul says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here we are, thousands of years later, talking about the trials that happened in Jacob's life, and never did he imagine that he would be a positive encouragement to other believers in the New Testament church age. Never in 1,000 years did he think that. This is all of God. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all we ask or think. We just have to trust him. We just have to trust him. So where are you at this day? sitting around looking at one another, saying, well, there's nothing I can do. Don't sit there in senseless inactivity. Awake to your duties. Awake to your responsibilities. Serve the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith as you wait on Him to fight for you. Be faithful. Perhaps you're here still lost in your sins without Christ. And it seems that Christ is being stern at times. It seems the preacher is being stern and hateful and spreading this message of harshness. But it's all for good. It's to bring us to Christ. Maybe you need Christ. Maybe you haven't felt your sin. Maybe you're following Christ for a wrong reason, for a wrong motive, and this would be the day of your salvation. Maybe you're down, discouraged, like Jacob. All these things are against me. Well, don't give up. Don't just, well, I won't go to church anymore. I won't read my Bible anymore. I won't seek to live a holy life anymore. It's not worth it. No. That won't help anything. Put your hand to the plow and keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at not the things that we see, but looking at the things that are not seen. Looking at eternity. Looking at the truth of God in the pages of Scripture, because Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by sight, everything's going to seem against us. But we can't walk by sight. We need to walk by the truth of the Scripture, because when we look at the truth of Scripture, we will see reality, and reality is all things are working for us, not against us.